Oogie. Ah, woo! I can hear that. So John was the last living apostle. The time, the final decade of the first century. John has been faithful as an apostle and as a preacher. The Lord has used him to give leadership to the churches in what is now Turkey. But as Revelation opens up, John is an exile. He has been sent to a prison island in the Mediterranean where they did manual labor with no hope of ever escaping. John says he is there because of two things, the Word of God and the Gospel. This means that John was the product of persecution. He had certainly been the most important person in the seven churches of Asia Minor. If John was under persecution, so were the believers. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we have letters from Jesus himself to these seven churches, specific letters that lay out for us something about the character of those churches, the condition of those churches, and Jesus' word to them. Most churches received a very harsh condemnation. Two of them do not. In the cases of the churches at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, there is no rebuke. Those two churches have not succumbed to the pressure of the hostility and the paganism in which they were embedded. They are lighthouses in the dark world of idolatry and satanic philosophy. To each of those churches, there comes this letter from Jesus. And after John received the book of Revelation from the Holy Spirit, over whatever period of time it took for him to have all those visions and write it down, they were then given to seven representatives of those churches. He gave a full copy of the book of Revelation and, of course, the very special letter to that church. When they had received those letters and the book of Revelation, they left because they were there as visitors. They went back to Asia Minor and delivered them, as well as to read to each church this specific letter to them. The context is persecution, but it seems as though one of the churches received the greatest amount of persecution. Just by reading through the seven letters, it seems as if Smyrna was receiving the greatest amount of persecution. And why is that? Well, perhaps the other five churches that don't seem to have been significantly persecuted were not persecuted because, to one degree or another, they had become politically correct. In the case of Ephesus, as we saw last month, they had left their first love. Well, what that means is a cooling of their zeal for Christ, and perhaps the cooling of the zeal for Christ reduced their persecution. They, having cooled in their love to Christ, may not have seemed as much of a threat. The other churches that don't seem to be persecuted were churches that had become very comfortable in compromising with the world. The churches that tolerated sin, the churches that were spiritually lifeless, there really wasn't a whole lot to persecute because in some ways the world had moved in and taken some measure of control. But there were two churches, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, that stood apart from those churches that are rebuked by the Lord. And as we look at Smyrna, we're going to see this church was an extremely persecuted church. Let's begin in verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. When Jesus said he would build his church, He also said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What he was saying was that Satan was going to attack the church with deadly force, literally. But even though believers were killed, even though they necessarily had to be faithful unto death, as those in Smyrna were told, the gates of hell and the power of death and the hands of Satan could not overpower the church, could not prevail against it. Now, this assumes a relentless, hell-bent assailing of the church throughout its history, and that's been the case. The world, of course, hates God, Jesus, the Word of God, the followers of Christ, the preachers of Scripture, and consequently, persecution is a reality. In the upper room, John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." 2 Timothy 3:12, the Lord said, "Indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." When Peter wrote his letter, he warned that there would come suffering in 1 Peter 2 and then again in chapter 3. Then again in the 4th chapter and again in the 5th chapter. He repeatedly said, "You're going to suffer." And he said, "You're going to suffer for godliness. You're going to suffer for righteousness' sake." But he summed it all up in 1 Peter 5:10 with these words, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The fiercest persecution has the effect of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing the church. Persecution doesn't destroy the church. It makes it strong. The church in Smyrna that we just read about was purified by suffering that came as a form of persecution. Now, this is a real town in the ancient world. It is second of the seven that are mentioned in these chapters in Asia Minor. The message is going to be sent to these churches by hand of the messenger from John, who will take it back to the church. Smyrna is the next stop on the postal route from Ephesus. Last time we dealt with Ephesus, now Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. There's no condemnation of this church. It has been purified and purged of error. The price for being a Christian in that city was very high. It was a very anti-gospel, anti-God place. But John has only praise for the church. Now, most of what we're going to look at today is history, because I want you to understand the history of this unique place. Caesar was the persecutor, and this particular Caesar was a man named Domitian. He was a murderous dictator who launched extensive persecutions against the church in that very first century, and it moved throughout the Roman Empire. And it came down with force in the city of Smyrna. To that church, this letter is given. So let's break it down. The angel of the church is the messenger, and very likely an elder or a pastor in the congregation. Revelations 2:8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and has come to life, says this." In each of the seven letters, we have an introduction to the writer. It could say, "This is from the Lord Jesus Christ," but it doesn't. In verse 1, the writer is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In verse 12, the writer is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In verse 18, the writer is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feels like burnished bronze. In chapter 3:1, the writer is he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In verse 7, the writer is he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And in the last letter, in verse 14, the writer is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God. Now, all of those titles of Christ appear in chapter 1. And I'm not going to take you through all that, but I do encourage you to look at that on your own. The introduction here, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Revelations 1, 17 through 18, Jesus introduces himself to John. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of both death and of Hades. The first and the last is a title given to God. If you look at Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, you'll read there that God calls himself the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, the eternal one, who always was and always will be, the first and the last. This is used again and again in the book of Revelation in reference to Christ. In the final chapter, 22:13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This speaks of the eternal God and the eternal Christ. So the letter is from the Lord of the church, from the eternal one, the infinite God, already in existence when all things were created and remaining after all things are uncreated, the eternal God. Not only that, but who was dead and has come to life. If God is eternal, how can he be dead and come to life? Only in the incarnation of Jesus, the eternal living God, beyond all time, beyond all space, beyond all history, everlastingly in existence, entered time and space in the form of Jesus to die and rise again. He died as a man for sin and now lives, risen to bring us justification. Death could not hold him. The body of Jesus died and went into the grave. The Son of God did not die, and by the power of that endless life, raised the body that did die in resurrection. So this is the writer. It's none other than Jesus himself. Wouldn't it be cool to get a letter from Jesus? Yeah. Dear Dallas Evangelical Church, this is how I see you. And this is what I want to say to you. How helpful would that be? And can you imagine that church in Smyrna, poor and downtrodden, considered scum, hated and despised, feeling small and insignificant, under persecution, tribulation, facing the possibility of death? How great it was to get a letter from Jesus without any criticism, without any condemnation. How comforting would that be? How encouraging would that be? First of all, it was encouraging that this came from the eternal one who knew everything. It was encouraging that Jesus had died and risen and had the power of death and Hades in his hands. So the worst that could happen to them, death couldn't hold them any more than it could hold him. Though John writes down the words, the author is Jesus himself. Now, what about this church? We don't know when it was founded specifically. It is never mentioned in the book of Acts. It was a remarkable, pure church. Life was very dangerous for them because they would not say something that everybody else had to say, and that is, Caesar is Lord. And not to say that Caesar is Lord could be fatal. Mass execution of Christians occurred throughout that first century when they didn't say Caesar is Lord. Well, what was the watchword, the byword, the testimony of Christians? Jesus is Lord. That could be a death sentence. So here is a church that needs to be anointed because it's facing death, perfectly showing the character of a suffering church, suffering all the way to death. So like a wounded child fleeing to a loving parent, so the Christians at Smyrna fled to the refuge of their Lord. They were suffering persecution. Death was a reality, and they were coming to Christ for comfort and refuge. It is a poor church. Verse 9 says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. They didn't have human resources, and unlike Ephesus, they didn't abandon their first love. They loved the Lord with zeal, and that's why they were so persecuted. The more they loved the Lord, the more evident it became, the more of a problem they were. So we meet the church, Smyrna, a small group of Christ-loving saints, destitute, crushed, powerless, persecuted, but comforted in the presence of their Savior. Now, just a little bit about the city itself. It was said by historians that it was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. And Asia Minor can be a very beautiful place even today. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia Minor. Its magnificence, however, must have at times seemed like a poor compensation for something the architect of the city had neglected. Historians say in planning the city, he omitted drains, so the streets ran like sewers, particularly in rainy times. Smyrna was old. It goes as far back as history goes. There was a city there way back in human history. It was rebuilt 290 years before Christ. It suffered from earthquakes, fires, wars, and it was rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. Today, it is a major city in Turkey called Izmir. If you go to Ephesus, you will find no city there. You will find no church there. You will find ruins. Ephesus is gone. Its harbor silted up, but Smyrna lives. And in Smyrna, there are still Christians. Christ has his own there. He removed the candle out of Ephesus, never out of Smyrna. Christians today are still persecuted there by Muslims, a deadly persecution. In Roman times, Smyrna was a great city with a harbor. The setting was beautiful. To some, it was the ideal city. It began at the harbor, crossed the narrow foothills, and then behind the city, there was Pagos, a hill covered with temples and noble buildings. It was a center of science and medicine. Smyrna was a free city. It had always been on the winner's side in all of Roman civil wars, so it maintained its freedom. It was a stronghold of emperor worship, and that's why Rome left it alone. It was the center of all kinds of pagan worship, including the worship of Apollo, Aphrodite, and Zeus. All of those deities had temples in Smyrna. And there was also a temple in tribute to Homer, who was born there. There was also a Caesar's altar, and you had to go every year and burn incense to Caesar and receive a certificate that you had done that. Without a certificate, you would be persecuted because you were violating the highest law in Smyrna. To be without a certificate, as must have been the case for most Christians because they would not say Caesar is Lord, but only Jesus is Lord, was to risk discovery and death. About 50 years after John, the pastor of the church at Smyrna was burned alive at the age of 86. And history says he was at least the 12th significant martyr in Smyrna. The city of Smyrna joined hands with the Romans because they got from the Romans what they wanted. The Romans hated Christianity, so they hated Christianity. There was another community in Smyrna that hated Christianity, and it was the Jewish community. The Jews repeatedly informed the authorities of Smyrna against Christians and incited the local government to attack them. They were under all kinds of pressure, but Jesus speaks to them in a commending way in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. I had to come for three reasons. Number one, their opposition to emperor worship. Since 200 years before Christ, Rome itself was a goddess, and she had been built in Smyrna. Rome was a goddess, and Caesar was God. Smyrna became a center of the worship of Rome and Caesar. The Christians, of course, would refuse to offer incense before the altar of the emperor. A great bust of the emperor was there. They would not call him Lord, so they were at odds with the government. The opposition came over the issue of emperor worship. Secondly, pagan worship itself. They worshiped all the gods that I mentioned earlier and many more. Temples, festivals, gods, goddesses by the thousands, and the Christians would not. They were out of sync with the culture in every way. Thirdly, there was opposition because of the Jews. And back to verse 9. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What a statement. They had always been a synagogue of God. Always. They would celebrate the fact that they worship the one true living God. They had rejected, however, their Messiah. And in rejecting their Messiah, Judaism really demonstrated that it was as satanic as emperor worship, or the worship of any other false god, or any false religion. They were blasphemers. They say they are Jews, but they are guilty of blasphemy. But what is blasphemy? Words spoken against God, slandering God. They hated Christ, therefore they hated God. They blasphemed Christ, therefore they blasphemed God. Paul says in Romans 2, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Jews are true Jews. And that's what this means. They say they are Jews, but they are not. They are not true Jews. So there were these Christian-hating, gospel-hating Jewish people. Synagogues in the town became synagogues of Satan and came against the true believers. They were slandered at the hands of Jews. The Jews joined the heathens in putting them to death. The hatred of the Jews for Christians is a familiar thing in the book of Acts. You see it in chapter 13 at Antioch. You see it in chapter 14 at Iconium and Lystra. You see it in Acts 17 at Thessalonica. The Jews persecuted Christians. They were brutal to them. In the Roman Empire, there were many wealthy Jews who had the ear of the authorities, and they sought to blot out the infant church, to wipe it out. And they knew that the nation had rejected Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him. The first Roman emperor to kill Christians was Nero, and he actually used two Jewish friends to help him kill those Christians. They fed ill will, slander, into the ears of Nero. In Smyrna, there was a significant Jewish population, and they poisoned the minds of the leaders and the people against the Christians. They claim to be Jews, it says, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. So whether it was emperor worship, pagan idolatry, or the hostility of the Jews, they suffered immensely, and they were poor. They didn't have resources. This kind of poverty means they had nothing. It doesn't mean they were sort of middle class or lower middle class. They were the lowest of the low. That was part of the persecution. To illustrate this, there's a great historical name that you should remember. To illustrate the hatred of the Christians in Smyrna, history has left us the details of the death of Polycarp. Polycarp knew and worked with John in the churches of Asia Minor. Historians tell us that Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna, and Polycarp was murdered in 155 AD at the age of 86. And I'll read you one account. In a letter addressed by the church at Smyrna to the churches in the Christian world, it is said that Jews joined with pagans in claiming that Polycarp, the Christian leader of Smyrna, should be cast to the lions or burned alive, and were foremost in bringing logs for the fire. And in the endeavor to prevent the remains of the martyr from being delivered to his Christian friends for burial, it was the time of the public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheists." So Polycarp, let Polycarp be searched for. No doubt, says this historian, Polycarp could have escaped. But already he had had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I will be burned alive." His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. Not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and save your life?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. He entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. And his famous words are these, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." He remained unmoved. So the crowds came flocking with sticks from the workshops and from the baths, and the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. "Leave me as I am," Polycarp said, "for he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the binding." So they left him loosely bound in the flames, and there he died for his Christ. This is accurate history. This is what happened to the pastor of the church at Smyrna. We have existing writings from this man giving testimony to the truth of the apostles preached. This church had no resources, so poor, slandered, imprisoned, killed. Polycarp is a kind of fulfillment of what the Lord said was going to come. And look at verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This was a poor church, verse 9 says, but you are rich. Materially speaking, poor, but you are rich. Contrast that with the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The church in Smyrna had nothing and was spiritually rich. The church in Laodicea had everything and was spiritually bankrupt. Who's really rich? So the command in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Like Psalm 56:11 says, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. More suffering is to come. Specifically, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You will have tribulation for 10 days. That could be specific. It could be only a temporary 10-day imprisonment, or it could actually be over a period of 10 days when they are all going to be put in prison, or a great number of them put in prison. Some commentators even suggest that it's not so much 10 actual days as just a period of persecution. We don't know that it lasted. We do know that it lasted at least 50 to 60 years after the Revelation was written. All the way to the death of Polycarp, you're going to be persecuted. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You know, the Bible says a lot about if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Another way to say that we were saying this morning is abide, remain, and stay. This is the great truth of perseverance. If you endure, you are a believer. The words of Jesus come to mind in Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. And this is in a context of persecution. They will deliver you to tribulation, kill you. You will be hated by all nations. False prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. True faith survives. True faith endures. True faith is proven by persecution. In Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. True believers go through it all. They go through it victoriously. The counsel is this. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to feel the persecution. It's going to be severe. Satan is going to be unleashing on you hostilities that are going to cause some of you to go to prison. There may be many of you who go to prison for a time. It's going to cost some of you your life. You're going to be tested all the way to death. Be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. What is the crown of life? The crown which is eternal life. All that is the promise of heaven. Be faithful through persecution, whatever it is. Be faithful all the way to the end, and I will give you the crown which is eternal life. The crown is eternal life. And then he says in verse 11, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes all threats, all persecution, all hostility, all tribulation, all attacks, all death will not be hurt by the second death. You may die the first one, that's physical death. You will never experience the second one, that's spiritual death, if you are an overcomer. What do we mean by overcomer? We have to understand that, and for that, we go back to 1 John 5:4. For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will overcome. You may be hurt by death, the first death, you will never be hurt by the second death. The second death is the final death. It is that eternal death. The book of Revelation ends with that promise. Chapter 22:12-14. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to reward each one as his works deserves. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. You're going right on into eternity. Earlier in chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, and this is cool, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's the second death, the lake of fire. You'll never experience that if you are a true believer with a faith that overcomes all this. Even to the first death, you will never experience the second death. So we meet the poor little church, crushed, persecuted, victorious, in the end, martyred, imprisoned, but everlastingly victorious, willing to die once, but never to die twice. If you have ears, hear this message. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse into the lives of saints long ago. Thank you for the testimony that they have, a model for our faithfulness, no matter what may come our way, no matter what persecution comes our way. Wherever we are in the world, or even here in America, whatever may happen in the future, may we be faithful through the tribulation. Make us a triumphant and faithful church to your glory, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.